Creation Day 4. We are looking at Genesis chapter 1, 14 to 19. Let me read this with you. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, to divide between the day and between the night. And let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. He said it, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, rule of the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were, or and the evening was and the morning was, the fourth day. We are going to be looking at this and some sort of associated concepts with it. Notice, first of all, the heavenly lights and their purposes. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years." God is the same name that was used before. This is Elohim. This is the name of, plural name, at least three. We recognize the Trinity being referred to here, but the name of power. And again, the word said could be translated commanded. No problem with that. He said it, he commanded it, and it was so. Now, the infinitive to divide is literally to separate. We would guess that. But the idea is that since day one, light has shone on earth. But at that time, the sky was without distinction. I don't know what it looked like with light shining all around, if you were sitting in a boat in that water, as the light was shining down, you would just look up and there'd be no sun to look at, just light shining down on it. And if you're on the other side, you would have an inky blackness because there was no twinkling in the sky, you see. So he now divides them, and now with the heavenly lights, the daytime looked quite different from the evening sky. So he divides them. The word day is the same word that is used of the creation days, just like our English word day. It's used in various meanings, but here it refers to the hours of daylight, keeping the day from the night. Now, I want you to notice that four purposes of the lights are listed. The one that I'm taking a little extra time with is signs. God uses the word 79 times. I was interested to see how he used it. And it means a sign. A sign tells you something. A sign pictures something for you. The very next use is for Cain's mark. God put a sign on him that nobody was to kill him. Then the next time it's used, he speaks of the rainbow, which has to do with the lights, you know, the sun reflecting on the water in the atmosphere makes the rainbow. But it was the sign of God's covenant never to again destroy the earth with a flood. We find a little later on that God chose this word to describe circumcision as a sign of God's covenant with Israel. And God used the word to describe the miracles that he gave Moses to persuade Pharaoh. The casting of the rod down, it turns into a serpent. Picking up the serpent, it turns back into a rod. And the putting of the hand in his robe, and it becomes leprous, and then it becomes healed. He also uses the same word to speak of the plagues that he sent on Egypt. So it's a word that indicates something more than it is. It's, cast a wooden stick down and it turns into a snake. That's not normal. That's a sign that something more powerful is going on here. Now, the sun, we find in the scripture, is used as a sign from God. In fact, 2 Kings 20, 8 and 9, Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken." And now he gives him the choice. Shall the shadow, the sun casting a shadow, go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? You remember that he chose for it to go back, the sun, as it were, to go back in its orbit. And so the sun itself became a sign of something to this king. We find that the birth of Jesus is connected to the word sign in Isaiah 7, 11 and 14. "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God," Isaiah says to the king, "ask it either in the depth to make thy petition deep or in the height thereof." And he says, "Oh no, I couldn't be bothered to do that." So verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call," or "thou, O virgin, shall call his name Emmanuel," God with us. So it's connected to this concept, this word sign, and we find then Matthew 2:2, the wise men saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." So the stars were used here as a sign, and this is interesting to me because Isaiah pointed it out that the sign would be given of the coming of the child, and that was connected with a star. The third thing that we want to remind ourselves is that this verse or this concept is pounced upon by those who would like to lead you into astrology and all these other things. But God cautioned against divination of the stars. This is where you look at the stars and say, "I see a meaning there. I see a direction." Divination, the actual definition of divination, my definition, is looking at something completely random and assigning a meaning to it. I've always enjoyed looking at the clouds and finding shapes and stuff. You know, it looks like a teapot. It looks like a dragon. Looks like a dragon teapot. But you know, you can just use your imagination. So whether it's how the tea leaves ended up at the bottom of the cup or all these different things, you just use your imagination, and that's supposed to mean something. Well, he says, don't do that with the stars. Jeremiah 10:2, I thought was pretty important here. "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen." What is their way? "Be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them." Oh no, it's a terrible sign. Doom is coming. Look at those stars, you see. I was interested to look clear back at John Calvin, and he was dealing with this, so here's a quote from him. "I must, however, in a few words, state the reason why Moses calls them signs, because certain inquisitive persons abuse this passage to give color to their frivolous predictions," astrological predictions. He calls them frivolous. "I call those men Chaldeans and fanatics who divine everything from the aspects of the stars, because Moses declares that the sun and moon were appointed for signs. They think themselves entitled to elicit from them anything they please," just because he called them a sign. "But confutation is easy, for they are called signs of certain things, not signs to denote whatever is according to our fancy." Not a sign of whatever you make up. I don't know if you've ever studied about the zodiac signs, but you know, read it in the newspaper, this date to that date, this is your sign, this is what's going to happen. That's not even true with science anymore. That period of time where that area of the zodiac is passing over you, it's completely changed from when it was started, I think, by Ptolemy back in the 100s. You were born in a different sign than what you think. So if anything has shown true in your astrological prediction, it was wrong. Just the wrong sign. So he says, not according to our fancy. And you know, what's funny is, if it's the Gemini, the twins, these are a group of stars. They called them twins. And yet the influence is that you're acting like twins. If it's a Taurus, you're acting like a bull. You know, what does that have to do with these stars? You know, give me the scientific concept of that. That's just stupid. He goes on, what indeed does Moses assert to be signified by them except things belonging to the order of nature? For the same God who here ordains signs, testifies by Isaiah, that he will dissipate the signs of the diviners. The Babylon was big on their divination of the stars. Isaiah 44:25. God is the God who frustrates the tokens of the liars, makes diviners mad, crazy, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. He forbids us to be dismayed at the signs of the heaven, and that's the Jeremiah 10:2 that we read earlier. And then again, God will be using these to show bad things to come. Luke 21:25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So strange things happening in the sky to show that God is going to be doing some things that you should be aware of. Then he mentions seasons. Now this word describes any time that is set for a purpose. I am not completely sure that at the time that he says this, that there were seasons as we know them. It seems to me that that would be pretty clear from the flood on, but I'm not so sure before. A subtropic climate all over the world, no rain, just mist coming up from the ground. I think things would be in a kind of an eternal spring summer thing. Harvest as you will, whatever. But anyway, it means any time that's set for a purpose. But it is applied to our four seasons. In Genesis 8:22, talking about after the flood, while the earth remaineth, or as all the days of the earth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. So he says, at least from now on, that will be unchanging. And then he says that these planet, the sun and moon stars are for timekeeping, for days. Modern timekeeping defines a day as 24 hours, but that's not exactly precise. How do we know? Well, we're talking about the Earth turning around once until the sun would be exactly in the same position. You see, that's the 24 hours. Now it's pretty close, but the Earth's rotation slows down over time, and it also varies from day to day. We wouldn't have known that, would we? One of the main factors is the celestial bodies surrounding us, pull by various things. For instance, the moon's gravitational pull causes tides and changes the Earth's shape, ultimately resulting in a lower rotational speed. The distance between the Earth and the moon changes constantly, which makes for daily variations in the speed our planet rotates around its own axis. So in terms of solar time, measuring it by the sun, most days are a little longer than 24 hours. How much? On the average, a solar day in the past year was 0.73 milliseconds. It wasn't even quite 1 millisecond, but over 24 hours. So if that's why it seems so long, that's why. And then years. Earth orbits the sun at an average distance of about 93 million miles. It takes about 8 minutes for the light of the sun to reach us. I always think that's interesting because if you happen to be, God forbid, standing there watching the sunrise, my wife and I went to Nashville, Brown County, and they have all these stores with all these funny signs in it, you know. And I like the one that says, I love morning. I just wish it would come a lot later. But anyway, if you happen to be standing, if you glimpsed the first light of the sun appearing over the horizon, it actually happened 8 minutes before. You're just now 8 minutes later seeing it. The last glimpse of the sun as it disappears over the horizon, it disappeared 8 minutes before. How weird is that? It just took that long for you to see it, for it to get here. So 93 million miles. Now, it does that every 365.2564 days. That's the mean solar days. It's not mean meaning it's too hot. It just means you have the average, which you number all the things and add them together and divide by that number. But the mean is where you take the largest and the smallest and you add them and divide them. But that's one sidereal year. So the extra 0.25, we end up getting a leap year, an extra day every 4 years. That 0.65 beyond the 2.5 means that sometime in a great, great, great future, I have to add another day. But that's years. And how do we know this? Because we have to measure it by the sun. All right. Those are purposes, and we see them illustrated in the scripture. The second thing that he mentions is a summary purpose of the heavenly lights. They will be used for those four purposes, but the main purpose, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to what? To give light upon the earth. You see, the moon at night, you'll notice if you were walking and it's not a clouded night, that the moon actually gives you enough light to see if you're walking along. I'll admit to you something that I shouldn't have done, but I've been driving at a night on a full moon and on a deserted road, and I've turned off the lights. I've noticed that I could see well enough. I wanted to turn the lights back on before other cars came up, hit me, but you can do that. You know, the moon reflecting the light of the sun is quite bright. That light is quite going over. And he says, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness, God saw that it was good. So we have then the greater and lesser lights and the stars. The main light of the day is the sun. It's astonishing how broad that light moves. I remember noticing that they were saying that these light, what was it, the night goggle things. That if you were in a dark room in the daylight, you had a wooden door, and somebody came and cast a shadow on that door, the night vision goggles, you could see the shadow through the door. You could see the light around the shadow through the door. The sunlight permeates everywhere, just bounces off everything and so on. It's just an amazing thing. Certainly dominates the day. The main light of the night is the moon, and the stars have long been used as a navigational orientation for direction. This is because they're far enough away that they seem to be in the night sky pretty well fixed. They were, you could find the North Star and know you were headed north. Give light is the verb to light in the hiphil form, meaning to cause light. So these lights caused light on the earth. Now, another point that I want to emphasize here is that God made them. Now, made is not create here. He did not create them out of nothing, but he made them, he constructed them. So, for instance, the moon is made of dirt and rock. It may have existed before this day. It just wasn't a light. There was no sun reflecting off of it. So he may have had it there, already working its charm on the tides of the waters. But at any rate, the sun and the stars are objects of gas and energy, and God had made those already. So he formed them. God used the energy he invented when he created light. We're not often thinking about, because I mentioned with light, he had created the entire electromagnetic spectrum. And recent studies about the sun is that it's more of an electromagnetic force than it is anything else. E.J. Young, the great doctor of linguistics, contradicts those who claim that these lights were merely unseen until then, and that the word made indicates appeared. He says that's not what the word means. The word clearly means constructed. So God made them at this time, made them lights. When we consider that perhaps the planets and the moons of outer space were created when the Earth was made, I'm saying this because nothing here is mentioned about planets. They may have existed. But I want you to consider that if they were out there, we have to recognize, wow, the making of the stars was a big deal for this universe. The stars, with their electromagnetic and gravitational forces, organizes the planets and the moons and all this kind of stuff. If they were out there, as it were, basically, I don't know, drifting or something, when he made the stars and put them in their places, and he did that individually, he calls them by names, Joe and Fred, I don't know what they are, but he calls them by names, he has a name for them, and when you put them in place, now the planets would start orbiting the star, you see. All kinds of interactions are going on with this. So an amazing thing happened to that universe. I think it's correct to say that the universe was organized and arranged only when the stars were put in their place. So it was a big deal. And he made the stars also. What a diminutive little phrase to talk about this amazing thing. And ruling here, what does that have to do? He's ruling the day, ruling the night. Well, it indicates the light's domination of their respective domains. Now let me bring up a thing that you read about it and you're going, oh, really? Seriously, you consider this a problem? The geocentric description of creation. Why are the sun and the moon greater lights? We know now that there are certain stars that are bigger than our sun, hugely bigger. So some criticize the Bible for speaking of creation in a geocentric manner. They claim this is evidence of its primitive understanding. It's like the earth is the center. Okay, let's talk about it in a couple of ways. First of all, geocentricity and relativity. I'm amazed that they're amazed. I'm amazed that they would criticize this. Since Einstein declared the importance of relativity to the science of physics, no one should criticize the Bible's terminology. Copernicus's heliocentric theory is simply another way of looking at the solar system. It makes the orbits of the planets more understandable. If you suppose the Earth is the center and that the sun is orbiting, then the stars, as I mentioned, were kind of a fixed in the background, but the planets, you know, the word planet means a wanderer. Why do they call them wanderer? Because you think about if you're following the planet, here's the sun moving and the planet's doing this weird stuff, following the sun around, you know, try to plot that. To you, it looks like doing this kind of leapfrog thing around the universe. Wandering stars, they call them. So it was simpler to look at the sun as the center of the solar system, then you could see the planets going around in natural circles. So it made it easier to understand. It doesn't mean it's right and anything else is wrong. It's just how you're looking at it. Relativity says that movement is always relative to the people that are experiencing the movement or to the things that are experiencing it. It's simply different viewpoints, not right or wrong. Geocentrism is the normal Earth view. That's where we're standing. We must have an Earth view. Scientists today speak of sunrise and sunset. We're not pointing fingers at them saying, look how primitive. They use the term outer space. Outer from what? From Earth. Even up and down are terms that are restricted to one person's locale, you know. I mean, here we are at this area of the Earth, and up is this way and down is this way. The person on the other side of the Earth, that's down and this is up, if they're pointing. The people over here, up, down. You know, we understand that. We got that. You have to imagine a flat Earth if everybody was pointing up or everybody was pointing down. That's not the way it is. So, up or down in relation to me. See, the sun moves up in the sunrise and it moves down relative to me. You ever notice driving along that the telephone poles are passing you? Relative to you. That's legitimate terminology. It's so foolish to say, criticize the Bible for being geocentric. In fact, if we find ourselves now transported over to a lunar colony, we're living on the moon, we would look up into the sky and see an Earth rise and an Earth set. Right? It's relative to where you are. And we look with a very extreme telescope at these Earth dwellers, and we see point, we say, okay, everybody point up, and they're going like this all around the world. You know? How ridiculous. We know what up is. Here on the moon, this is up. Look at them. They think that's up. It makes no sense to us. So, movement, direction is relative to who you are and what you are. So, what's going on here in this story of creation? Earth. Of course, it's geocentric. But there's another point that I want to bring up. Geocentricity and God. Because in the greatest sense possible, the Earth is the center of the universe. Who is to say, if not God? God created the universe, and particularly Earth, to house man. That's his focus. The whole of creation is about man. Job called the stars God's garnish of the heavens. Little decoration. God's purpose was to decorate the sky for man. We're not supposed to be so impressed with the stars that, you know, we lose track of Earth. God did all this to put man in a nice house. And the rest of it is just decoration for all those purposes that we looked at. Now, let me close with this thought that perhaps you didn't know and I didn't know ahead of time, and I appreciate the late Dr. Charles Missler and his little book called Beyond Newton, which is not about advancing your cookie taste from Fig Newtons on, but talking about the scientific study of Newton. And here's something that if you get into this at all, you'll find that not many of the scientists are dealing with this, but this here's some of the top-level understanding about our amazing sun. Let's look at this. Do not consider the sun to be merely a ball of fire. It is that, but that's not all. There are electric currents in the sun. Do you know that? Electric currents. It has different levels to it. And you begin at that nuclear core that perhaps is fission or fusion or something. Then just above the core is the radioactive zone. Then beyond that is the convection zone, and it's in that zone where the heat begins to bubble up. After this, then you come to the surface of the sun, and it's called the photosphere. Above that is the sun's atmosphere, which is called the chromosphere. And then the chromosphere transitions into the corona, the word for crown. If you're looking at the pictures of the lunar eclipse, that ragged crown around the sun, that's the corona. And now, what's interesting about this is that the chromosphere, just above the surface, transitions into the corona, and the temperatures rise intensely. Now, that's not normal. If the heat is there, it should be cooling off as it goes out. But the heat rises. The reason that it does not grow cooler as we move away is because the sun is electrical. Now, the voltage inside the sun is relatively steady, but it drops dramatically at the chromosphere. Now, I don't know what I'm talking about, but I'm telling you, this is what they say, that this makes the sun very much like a transistor. Man was fairly late in his development of transistors, but I don't know if you remember the radio tubes and all those things that they used. My generation, we got the little transistor radios. We were so thrilled at that. We didn't have to log around something with heating up the tubes inside, you know. The sun is a transistor. God made it a giant transistor. Now, because it's electrical, the sun has currents. Electrons enter the sun at the polar areas, and then positive ions exit at the equator. If you imagine the poles and it, you know, we don't see that, but it's doing that because it's rotating. This flow in and then out creates a complex magnetic field. This magnetic field of the sun is so powerful, it affects charged particles well beyond the distance of the known planets. Everything I had read before about this was always about the gravity, power of gravity. It's far, far weaker than the electromagnetic force of the sun. Far, far weaker. Thousands of times weaker. Now, if that flow in and out increases, it creates a secondary current going in the opposite direction, making a double layer between the photosphere and the corona in that chromosphere area. For this reason, the sun's current and its magnetic field do not remain constant. The rise and the fall of that current, the strengthening and the weakening of the magnetic force, will reverse the secondary surface currents and actually reverse the magnetic polarity of the sun. Now, the scientists measuring this have found these reversals occur every 11 years. This is why they have the sunspots cycled every 11 years. And then you've seen, if you're like me and like to look at this kind of stuff, you've seen the pictures of the solar flares, these giant things. And, you know, some of them are big as Earth, I'm told. They're just giant flares. They look like volcanic eruption type of things. But solar flares are caused electrically. There's a strong looping current down in the sun, and it will produce a secondary magnetic field that surrounds and tries to expand that loop. And if that current becomes too strong, the double layer that contains it is ruptured and it flies out. If the voltage becomes strong enough, the discharge path breaks, and that thing actually launches out, and the energy stored in the primary magnetic field explodes into space as a solar flare. Those things bombard the Earth, cause disruption in our ionosphere, and we have problems with radio reception and all that kind of stuff. So, fantastic. We didn't know this about the sun. God just made it. I need a greater light for the day. Okay, let's do it this way. So much of what we didn't understand now makes sense when we realize that this is plasma, fluid energy, making the sun a very sophisticated transformer, electrical transformer. It draws energy from the fields it passes through because our entire solar system is moving through space. And as it as the sun interacts with these fields, it draws energy from them. It passes through, converts it to a form of radiation that's ultimately helpful to planet Earth. He worked it all out. And he did that by saying, let there be a sun. And it was so. Powerful God. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, when we enjoy the fruit of the sun, the sunlight, the warmth, the growth of all about us, the health to ourselves, let us never forget that we owe it all to Thee. You have done it. You have conceived it. And You spoke it into being with Your ultimate power. You constructed it according to Your ultimate wisdom and understanding and skill. We, all these years later, are still trying to grasp the enormity of what You did with Your statement of command. Father, You are the God with whom we have to do. We are not inventing You. You have invented us. I ask, Father, that You might help us this morning to recognize that nothing is impossible with You. The word impossible doesn't even mean anything with You. It only means something to us who get used to the way things normally are. So, Father, as we come to You in prayer, we know that nothing is impossible. You could change times and seasons and days and years, and You could answer before we ask, and You can do all of these things. Seems impossible to us. So it is not Your lack of power, but our lack of faith to understand and to count on what You can and will do. We ask, Father, that as we recognize that You are the Creator, we recognize what a damaging thing it is to Your reputation to say these things accidentally happened by an explosion of subatomic particles. What an irrelevant and such a careless thing to say, to imagine something so detailed, so able to live on and on and on as the sun does, just happened by a collision of atoms. Help us, Father, to see that You are at the heart of it. You are the mind, You are the architect, Christ, the actual performer of that. And the life-giving flow that it brings to our planet, controlled by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we bow to You in humble adoration, in that sense of awe that says it's greater than we could have imagined. And we thank You that You have cared for us. You have loved us enough that this very One who is the Creator came to this earth and died for us. We ask, Father, that You might help us to turn our lives to Thee, to be motivated by Your understanding, by Your love, by Your greatness, to recognize that You don't have to claim everything. You made it. It's already Yours. We ask that You might help us to bow in humble adoration. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps today you'd like to say, Pastor, I realize I was taking so much for granted. I was thinking, this is just the way it turned out. But God pictured it, constructed it, and set it in place. If there is a part of you that says, I need to bow in humble adoration, all anew and with greater force, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Help me to see him as the great I am. Our Father, then, with that humble adoration, we bow to you and say thank you for creating the world around us so that we can live and move and have our being. We ask that you might direct us then to constantly look to thee in the reflection of the things that you've made. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.